Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. That board. Isaiah 48. This is now the word of God. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You've heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you've not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You've been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath. For my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret, and from the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you'd paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God. We come to worship you and exalt you, to lift high your name in song, to tell you thank you, to praise you for your glory and your grace. And Father, we come to this time because we long to hear you speak. Lord, we long to open your word and to read it. And we know that you speak to us through your word. We know that we are totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, to teach us all things, to open our minds. Even in this very chapter, you spoke of that which Israel had not heard. And it's not because you hadn't said it, but it's because their ears weren't open to hear it. And Father, we pray that you open our ears. We pray, God, that you speak clearly to us, that you make your word known, that you give us this illumination of your word. Father, I pray for your grace to make these things clear, things which even confuse and Lord, can frustrate me at times in trying to understand them or explain them. Lord, I don't depend on my ability to explain, but on your ability to make clear. And I pray, God, that tonight you would do that, that you would speak to us and speak to your people, make your word known. And Lord God, may your Spirit be at work to convict, to guide, to draw, even to comfort, to challenge, in whatever ways that you see fit. But would you sanctify your people through your word? And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We started this chapter this morning, really just the first two verses, because it really sort of represented a call, as we said this morning, that's important for the American church to remember, this understanding that we live in this world and God may have blessed us in this world, but this world is not our home. This world is not our inheritance. This is not what we keep. We are citizens of heaven. And I think it's always valuable every time Scripture gives us such a direct opportunity to sort of once again confront our own heart and make sure that we know where our inheritance is and that we are not clinging to this world or loving this world, but that we are willing to forsake all and to follow Christ. But that's what we're dealing with here. You know now that God is sending Cyrus the Persian to Babylon to rescue his people. They've been there for 70 years. They've been in captivity. They've been in slavery, very similar to the Exodus we just read in our scripture reading a moment ago. And God is sending Cyrus to deliver them. And these people who we read this morning that talk about being Jews from Jerusalem and talk about trusting in God and invoking the name of God of Israel and leaning on the God of Israel, and they really talk a good game. But on the day God shows up and says, "Leave Babylon," they all sort of balk and say, "Oh, whoa, no, we don't want to leave Babylon. We're comfortable in Babylon. Oh, we know this is not the promised land. We know this is not Jerusalem. It's not the holy city. This is not the place God ordained for us. This is not the land flowing with milk and honey that God promised our ancestors, but we don't want to leave Babylon." And in chapter 48 is God addressing that confusion, that stubbornness, that obstinance in his people who will not leave the world for the sake of gaining salvation. And that's a very real practical application even to our world. The people who will not leave the world behind, even for the salvation of their souls. I'm going to give you the first point again. We'll move fast. But we saw the first one this morning, which was hypocrisy exposed. And that was those first two verses where, let's be honest, God came out swinging. I mean, there's nothing soft about those first two verses. When God says that you invoke his name, but not in truth or in righteousness, it doesn't get more direct than that. It doesn't get more convicting than that. Than for God to look right in the eyes of his people and say, "You're phonies. You're frauds. You're not real. I know you take my name upon yourself. I know you talk about how you trust me, but I'm telling you, you love the world, not me." God said they call themselves after the holy city. That is, they call themselves a Jew after Jerusalem. They lean on the God of Israel. They love to talk about their faith, but it was an empty boast because on the day when God said, "Leave Babylon," they said no. When given the option to have him or the world, they took the world. They followed the path of the rich young ruler, or Demas, who we read this morning, who loved this present world and deserted Paul. So you understand the problem that we saw this morning. Be the equivalent of someone today who claims to be a citizen of heaven, who claims to be a Christian, but in reality loves the world. In reality, latches onto the world. They've never let go of anything in the world for the sake of Christ. They're not concerned at all about their internal inheritance, although they certainly want to go to heaven someday. All it is about this world. What can I get? What can I enjoy? What can I have? Very, very dangerous. And so we were called to sort of examine our own hearts and say, look, has that idolatry crept in? Has that sort of resistance and rebellion crept into our lives? Are we being stubborn and obstinate? Are we loving the world? Or are we forsaking the world? Can we say with Paul that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? Very important questions to ask, and certainly probably a call for repentance on the part of all of us that God would continue to cleanse our hearts and make us true citizens of heaven. But that was what we saw this morning, hypocrisy exposed. Well, tonight let's move on, and we're going to finish the chapter tonight. And the next point is not surprising. The next point we see is what we're going to call frustration expressed. Frustration expressed. You saw God expose their hypocrisy. Now God's going to talk about how frustrated he is with them. Look at verses 3 to 8. "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, 'My idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them.' You have heard, 'Look at all this,' and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you've not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you've not heard them, so that you will not say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you've been called a rebel from birth." What we're talking about now is the frustration of God. And who can blame him? He shows up to save his people with his mighty right arm. And when he gets there and calls them to leave, they all say, "No, we don't want to go anywhere. We don't want to be saved." We love our sin and we want to stay in it. We love the darkness. We reject the light. We want to be here. And the frustration you hear of God is the frustration you even see in Christ when he comes in the Gospels, don't you? In John 1:11, John tells us that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. How many times do you hear Jesus in the Gospels frustrated? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be here with you? In this frustration of all day long, I hold out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem saying, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And now judgment is coming upon you. It's that continual frustration. We saw it in Christ and we see it in God here in Isaiah 48. He is dealing with the people whom he came to save, and there are people who don't want to be saved. And God's frustration comes pouring out. But the point of Isaiah and the point that God is making here is not just that God is frustrated, but that God is actually not surprised by their stubbornness. In fact, God has learned to deal with them in the midst of their stubbornness. This is sort of like a parent who has a stubborn child. You can say amen at that if you want to. Anybody at all? Carrie? Okay. Anyway. She didn't, so good for you. All right. It's like a parent who has a stubborn child. And you deal with that stubborn child for a little while, and then another year, and you do it on another year, and another year. And finally, it comes to a point where you're dealing with them. And this child, you expect the backlash, and you reach the point where you're like, trust me, I know how to deal with this kid. I've dealt with this kid their whole life. I can handle him. Well, this is sort of God with his people. It's not like this is the first time they've ever shown up to be stubborn. This is not like the first time he's ever called and they said no. This is not like the first time he's extended an invitation of salvation and they've been slow to respond to it. Here Isaiah reminds these stubborn, obstinate people, listen, God knows how to deal with you, and you need to understand this, church. God knows how to deal with you, okay? He knows what he's doing, and he knows how to respond to you, and he knows how to deal with you. Now what you see here is God announcing two ways that he has commonly worked in Israel's history to prove he knows how to deal with them. And he even explains why he's done it. Now, there's two ways that God says, I have worked with you in the past. One is prophecy, and the other is mystery. And God's going to show them how I've been dealing with you and your stubbornness for years. You want me to show you how? Well, let's talk about prophecy. Look at what he says in verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Now here's God saying, I have been telling you for years what I was going to do. There have been things about my plan that I have told you and you have known for ages. I spoke it long ago. Things exactly like Israel will go into captivity. Israel will have their homeland squashed. They'll be uprooted and carried to a foreign land. When did God ever say this to them? Well, listen back to Leviticus 26. This is at Sinai. They have no sooner come out of Egypt than God is telling them this. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I mean, Israel wasn't even in the land yet. They're still at Sinai on the way to the land. And God is already announcing through Moses, you're going to get there. You're going to build high places. You're going to burn incense on every high place. I'm going to destroy all that. I'm going to lay waste your cities, and I'm going to pull you completely out of the land. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 28. If Leviticus was preached at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, Deuteronomy is at the end. They still haven't gone in the land yet. But in Deuteronomy 28:49, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. I mean, he was saying that years before it happened. I'm going to do it. I'm telling you, before it happens, it will happen, and I will do it. You know what else God had told them years ago? After I send you into that foreign land and I discipline you, then I'll bring you home. I mean, listen to Leviticus 26:44. Yet in spite of this, When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 30 says the same thing. If you're outcast or at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. So this whole exile thing, send you into a foreign land and then bring you home, I've been saying that for years, God says. I said this years ago. Even back in the days of Moses, and certainly if you want to read Jeremiah or you want to read Habakkuk or any one of the other prophets, they were saying it as well, but it goes all the way back, even to Sinai, God has been saying this. And the question we see now is, why did God do that? Have you ever wondered, why does God tell you some things that are coming in the future? I mean, we have revelation, right? There are things that have still not yet been fulfilled in Scripture that God has told us are going to happen. Have you ever wondered why God does that? Well, look at what God says in verse 4. Here's why I told you ahead of time. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. You know why I tell you things before they happen? Because I know how stubborn you are. And by the way, just as a side passage, Ezekiel found this out. Ezekiel 3:4. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. They're stubborn people, Ezekiel, a hard-headed people. But don't worry, I made your forehead just as hard as theirs. You're a stubborn people. And you say, well, what does them being stubborn have to do with God telling them ahead of time what he's going to do? What does us being stubborn have to do with God telling us ahead of time? Verse 5. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. And you hear what God says? There's a reason I told you long ago that I would send you into a foreign land and bring you back. Because I know how stubborn you are, and I know how obstinate you are, and I know how prone you are to miss the point. And I don't want you being sent into a foreign land and then being rescued out of that land and giving credit to somebody else. And you would too. You'd give credit for your deliverance anywhere else except me. You would credit the doctor, the politician, the family member, your own ingenuity, your own hard work ethic, whatever. You'd give credit to any other thing except me. So, to make sure that you and your stubbornness don't fail to recognize where this is coming from, I told you long ago it's going to happen. I'm going to send you into a land, and I'm going to bring you home. And now God asks in verse 6, you've heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? In other words, will you not acknowledge this? Will you not now come off of your high horse and say, you're right, God brought us here, God's taking us home? Will you, you know, sort of humble yourself and unstiffen your neck? Will you admit that? And so God says, I'm not surprised you don't want to leave Babylon. You've been stubborn and hard-headed since the beginning. I've known that about you since the beginning. Every time I ask you to do anything, you resist. This is one of the reasons I'm constantly telling you ahead of time what's coming. So you wonder why God shows us things in Revelation, why God teaches us what's coming? You want to know why? You want to guess why God has told you things ahead of time? No, I'm not. You are. Right. I'm doing the preaching here. Right. No. Yeah. You're stubborn, right? I'm stubborn. We're hard-headed, right? We're obstinate. We don't do what God says to do, and we give the credit in the totally wrong place. And so God's one of the reasons he does this. It's one of the reasons he's given you prophecy, so that when it happens, you won't turn around and think somebody else did it. God did it. God's been dealing with stubborn people from the beginning. That's through prophecy. But there's another way God has dealt with his people, and it almost seems totally contrary, but that is through mystery. Sometimes God deals with you with prophecy. Sometimes he deals with you with mystery. And that is to say, he doesn't tell you everything. He tells you some things, but not everything. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You ever wondered why God didn't give you all the details? Well, here's why God doesn't give you all the details. Look at verse 6, halfway down. He says, I proclaim to you new things from this time. even hidden things, that's mysteries, which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you've not heard them. Now that does not mean that God just all of a sudden changed his plan and came up with something. No, it just means you never knew this before. I never let you hear it before. And what is it that they didn't know before? Well, they knew based on prophecy that they would go into a foreign land and God would rescue them out. What did they not know? Well, they didn't know the land they were going, and they didn't know who was going to deliver them. They didn't know that. That was a mystery. They didn't know the land they were going, and they didn't know that Cyrus was going to be the deliverer. God kept that from them. And you say, well, why did God do that? Look at the end of verse 7. So that you will not say, behold, I knew them. Now, the temptation is to read that like God's dealing with a teenager. Everybody loves to talk to a teenager when you come out and you tell them something, and they say, I already knew that, right? One of my favorite responses, already knew that, Dad. You're lame, Dad. We already know that, Dad. You don't have to tell us, Dad, right? Everybody loves that because teenagers know everything. But that's not what he's talking about here, actually. The word there for knew, as in I knew them, is the Hebrew word yada. You ever say something to somebody and hear them go back, yada, yada, yada? Where do you think that came from? That's a mocking, right? It's a, I don't like what you just said. I disdain what you just said. I don't accept what you just said. Now, do you want to know one of the reasons why God doesn't tell you all the plan ahead of time? Because he's not in the mood to argue with you about it. He's not in the mood for you to say, yeah, that's a horrible plan. You shouldn't do it that way. You should do it this way. And you know us, right? You know us. If God told you everything he was going to do and the way it was all going to plan out, everybody would line up with their plans of how God should improve upon it. No, don't do it that way. That's not going to work, right? And it's a mockingness. And so God says, I know you. You are stubborn. You'll give credit in the wrong place. So I have to tell you stuff ahead of time so that you'll know it was me. But I also know if I tell you too much ahead of time, then I got to argue with you about everything. And I'm not going to do that either. You are a treacherous, rebellious people. Look at verse 8. You've not heard, you've not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened because I knew that you would deal treacherously. That is you would argue with me, you would complain, you'd come up with your own plan. In fact, God says you've been called a rebel from birth. How do I know you would rebel if I gave you all the plan? Because you always rebel. What you always do. This is a great lesson on total depravity, by the way, because this is what we are. We come out of the womb stubborn, obstinate, rebellious, treacherous, do we not? And that's what God says. I have to give you part of the plan so you'll know it was me, but I can't give you all the plan because you'd reject it. God knows what it is to deal with stubborn and treacherous people. Isaiah 29:13, he says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I know how to deal with treacherous people. So you understand the setting now that's taking place. God has sent a deliverer, a Cyrus savior, to save them from Babylon, but he gets there, shocker, they don't want to follow God's plan. We don't want to do it this way. We're not really, really fired up about it being Cyrus. We don't think he's a good selection. And we don't really want to leave Babylon because we're comfortable here. Who thought that Israel would just jump right on board with God's salvation plan? They never did. They never do. They're not interested. But fortunately, God says, I know how to deal with stubborn people. I know how to deal with obstinate people. I know how to deal with rebels. I know how to deal with the treacherous. Okay? Third point. Restraint explained. Restraint explained. By the way, be grateful that the first MO of God when he deals with stubborn and obstinate people is with restraint. Because if he didn't, we'd be in a world of hurt. Look at verse 9. You have somebody that stubborn, that somebody that rebellious, somebody that treacherous, somebody that obstinate. If you and I were God, we'd just say, you know what? Fine, stay in Babylon. I'm fixing to nuke Babylon. I've got a nuke on the way, but just stay there, stubborn. Isn't that what we want to do? Because who wants to deal with stubborn people? Who wants to deal with obstinate people? Fine, you want it, you got it, just take it. Fortunately, our God doesn't operate that way. Verse 9, why are you not going to just leave them in Babylon? Why not just let them have Babylon? For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Now stop there for a second. You've seen this before. Here we are in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sends his angelic messengers into Sodom because they're a nation filled with iniquity and sin, and God is going to judge them and destroy them for their sin. But somebody lives in Sodom who is a child of God. Who's that? Lot. And God says, Lot, come on out. And Lot's kind of like, I don't know. Should I go? Should I not go? I can't really tell, right? And his son-in-laws are kind of mocking, and his daughters don't know what to do, and we already know what his wife thinks about the whole move. And Lot's just kind of hesitating. He gets caught like you and I get caught sometimes between the world and following Christ. And the grace of God does what for Lot? Grabs him and removes him from the city. I can't do anything with you here. I'm not going to destroy this city as long as you're here. I'm patient towards you, Lot. And he pulls Lot out. And when Lot comes out of the city, the fire of God falls. Now look at what you just read in verse 9. Why has God not already swooped in with Cyrus and destroyed Babylon? Why has God not already blown them off the face of the map? Well, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it. That is, I restrain my wrath. Why? For you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? So here you have God dealing with stubborn and obstinate people, but we find out that God knows how to deal with stubborn and obstinate people, and one of the ways he does that is with his patience. He's kind. He's patient. You know what it is to live under the patience of God? You know what it is to live under the kindness of God? When maybe we haven't done it right, and maybe we've gone the wrong way. Maybe we've pulled an Asaph, like we read this morning, who gets envious of the wealth of the wicked and gets envious of the prosperity. And maybe we even go for some time down the wrong road. Don't assume that God is pleased with you just because he hasn't crushed you yet. It could be that God is being patient with you. He does that. He's patient. But he's also very clear. But in my patience, in my willingness to not judge you immediately, in my willingness to not crush you immediately in your stubbornness, don't get the wrong idea. And boy, as humans, we get the wrong idea. We think that the reason God hasn't crushed us immediately is because we must really be valuable. We must really be important. We must be so wonderful that God just can't bring himself to bring judgment upon us. But that's not what God says why he delays his wrath. Why does he delay it? Verse 11, he says it twice to make sure you get it. Why? For my own sake. I do this for my sake. Do you want to know why God withholds his wrath that he might save his people? For his own sake. He does it for his own sake. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? God made promises, did he not? To Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Did he not say, these are my people, I will give you this land, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore? And God is not one who immediately goes against his plan or his promises. God restrains his wrath, God saves for his own sake. And the whole point to be made now is, look, I'm sending you a savior, but I think it's obvious it's not because you deserve a savior. It's not even because you want a savior. I'm sending you a savior because I said I would save you. Does that make sense? I'm sending you a savior because that's what I do. I save. Listen when Ezekiel outlines the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Later on in verse 32, God reminds them, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm doing this for me, not just for you. Do we benefit from it? Absolutely. Do we enjoy it? Absolutely. Do we praise God for it? Absolutely. But understand that the root and the goal of salvation is the glory of God. It always has been. And God says, as a matter of fact, verse 10, this whole Babylon experience, I refined you, but not as silver. And the reason he says that is because in order to refine silver, you have to melt it completely down. You burn it completely, and that's how you purify silver. And God said, that's not what I did to you, is it? Oh, I afflicted you. I put you in the furnace, but I didn't even turn it all the way up. And I didn't even leave you there as long as I could have. This was just a little heat flash I put on you in order to sanctify you and to cleanse you. And I did that for my sake. And the reason I'm not going to destroy you is for my sake, because I am a God who promises to save. So you understand what's going on here. I came to save and I will save. We're continually blown away by this with God, that God has made promises to save and he will honor them. I think about it, Israel even today, Romans 11, 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Are you puzzled? Because it's amazing to me that we see it again. It's almost like I wasn't alive in the 30s or 40s, but I feel like history is repeating itself. Have you seen the rise of anti-Semitism that's going on in the world today? College campuses, students protesting, right? Was it Columbia that they were actually forming a line and keeping Jewish students from going to class, keeping one Jewish professor from even entering the college? And these are happening all over college campuses, these rise of anti-Semitism. What's been even more shocking to me, not that the world would hate Israel, it's like they always have, but even the multiple evangelicals I've seen that have come out on social media and emphatically said, we should not be standing with Israel. This whole stand with Israel stuff, you shouldn't be doing it. And here's what they say. Israel's an immoral nation. They talk about all the gay bars that are in Israel. They talk about all the prostitution that goes on in Israel, trafficking that goes on in Israel, secularism that goes on in Israel, corruption that goes on in Israel. And these pagans, or these evangelicals will say, listen, that nation of Israel is a pagan nation. They are against God. They are corrupt. We should not side with them. They are not God's people. And you know how I respond? What else is new? They've always been that way. When were they not? When were they ever some bastion of righteous, ethical, and moral living? Never. They've been pagan from the beginning. That's the whole point. God is saving them. Not because they were savable, but because he's God and he does it for the glory of his name and because he chose to. And this is the point God is saying here. Listen, I'm coming to save you. You don't deserve it and you don't even want it. But I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. I am coming to save you because I made promises that I would save you and I will save you. And don't you love this reality about the sovereignty of God, about God's effectual call on people? That when Jesus stands up and he looks amongst a bunch of stubborn Jews that don't want to follow him and don't want to submit, and Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's not really worried, is he? He's not really concerned. I'm going to do this. God knows how to deal with stubborn people. Number four. Here comes the invitation extended. And I'll be honest, I should have changed the word invitation because it's a little misleading. It almost sounds like it's up to you. It almost sounds like it's optional. And that is not the point at all. Verses 12 to 16. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. You're not getting away from me, right? From beginning to end. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. You see what we're calling the invitation. Three times you see the word listen. You see it in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. You see it in verse 13. Surely my hand founded the earth and my... No, that's not right. Verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Verse 16. Come near to me, listen. Now, what you also need to see is that this is not just some sort of like up to you decision. Because coupled with every time God says listen, God couples it with a statement of his effectual call. Now here's what I mean by that. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. Now let me ask you, why is Israel God's people? Because they wanted to be? He called them, right? You're mine because I chose you. You're mine because I called you. Look at verse 13. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Why does the earth and heavens exist? Why are they here? Because God said, dry land, appear. Heavens, form. Light, show it. Why is it here? Because I called it. And when I call it, it comes, right? When I make a call, it happens. Look at verse 15. He's talking about Cyrus. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. Now, you understand then the point God is making. This is not really up to you. I'm not laying my plan out before you so as to get your approval. When I tell you you're coming out of Babylon and I'm sending Cyrus to deliver you, that was not me throwing it before you to ask, so what do you think? Are we good with that? You think this will work for everybody? That's not what I was doing. I didn't give the earth an option when I told it to come. I didn't give Abraham the option when I said, you're mine. I didn't let Jacob go anywhere. He was mine. And I've told Cyrus, you're coming and you're delivering my people. This is not up for debate. This is not, I'm not throwing this in front of you so that you can go yada, 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 yada. It's not happening. I am in charge here. God's sovereignty is dripping off of this. And look at that first call to listen now, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. I mean, was there ever a time when God wasn't God or he won't be God? I don't know what you're thinking that you're in charge. You're not. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. You need to get through your head, first and foremost, what we've talked about repeatedly. I'm God, you're not. It's my plan, not yours. I didn't consult with you. I didn't ask you. I didn't even tell you till recently because I didn't want to argue with you. But this is what I'm doing because I'm God and I can do what I want. Boy, we always have to get that through our head. Then the second call to listen, verse 14. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? You know, he's talking about their idols. Which one of your idols ever told you the future, remember? Now here's what he says. The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And will make his ways successful. Now, who's he talking about here? Cyrus, isn't he? Oh, I know you don't like the thought of Cyrus coming. You don't think Cyrus is a good deliverer. You can't believe that I would use Cyrus. I didn't ask you. I never put that on you. I never said, what do you think if we get Cyrus? I never held an election. Who do you want to be your new leader? Never asked. I'm not giving that to you. That is my decision. I called him. I raised him up. I'm going to use him. He will carry out my plan. He's going to deliver you. He's going to send you home. He's going to build my temple. Now, I hope you understand what's being said by God here. Listen, stubborn, obstinate people. Staying in Babylon is not an option. I didn't ask. We would say to the church today, loving this world, clinging to this world, obtaining this world, trusting in this world is not an option. We're not doing that. We're not playing that game, God says. And I'm not asking. I'm just telling you this won't happen. But then it takes a prophetic turn. And you're going to love this. An even further prophetic turn. Look at this third call to listen in verse 16. Come near to me. Listen to this. This is like God says, if you think that's something, listen to this. From the first, I've not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. Now pay special attention to this last line. And now, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Okay, well, this can't be God talking. Because he's talking about the Lord God. He says the Lord God sent me and his Spirit. And you can think this is Isaiah if you want, but the translators of the New American Standard, they clearly know who this is. You see what they did with the word me there? What'd they do? Who is this? This is Christ. This is Jesus. Jesus has now shown up and interjected in this sermon, and I think this is remarkable. Come here, he says. Listen. This is Christ. I haven't spoken in secret. From the time this all began, I've been there. And now, it's not just Cyrus who's coming. Who's coming? I'm coming. Christ is coming. And now we realize something, what's been going on all along. This all started back in chapter 40, and it's going to carry through chapter 49, and we're just now beginning to realize what's going on. We've noticed that Cyrus was a prophetic type of Jesus. I mean, God called him my anointed, right? My Mashiach, my Messiah, a Messiah. He's a prophetic type. And we talked about how Cyrus is a prophetic type of the first coming of Christ because he's going to set the captives free, and he's prophetic of the second coming of Christ, but he's going to destroy the world, destroy Babylon when he does that. And now Christ actually interjects, and we realize what this whole story has been about. This whole 10-chapter interlude of Isaiah where he's talking about God's going to come into Babylon and save his people through the Messiah he raises up and take them home, even if they're stubborn and obstinate. Yeah, that actually happened in history, but that's not what the story was about. What has this whole story been about? God sending his Messiah into the world to save his people. Even the stubborn, even the obstinate, and to call them out that they would forsake this world and follow him. And now you have Christ himself step in and say, listen to this. This matters. This is not an optional thing. Sometimes we talk about the call of salvation as though it's optional. Sometimes we talk about the call of Jesus to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him like it's up to you. Maybe you want to. Maybe you don't. Listen, is he not the Lord of heaven and earth? Is he not God, the second person of the Trinity? Is he not coming back to judge the living and the dead? Will he not destroy sinners? It's not really an option. I mean, sometimes you think it is, because during the day of the invitation and God says, come, during that moment, maybe this morning even, we had this time of singing and fellowship, and God's gnawing on your heart and saying, you need to come, and you need to submit your life to Christ, and you need to leave this world, and you need to trust him. And maybe this morning you said, uh-uh. And so you felt like maybe you had control over that. This is not an optional thing. God says, you don't get it. You don't understand. I'm at work here, and I will be glorified. I will save whom I will save, and I will judge whom I do not. This is not really an option. This is something you will do. You need to listen, listen, listen. When I called creation, it came. When I call my people, they come. And when I send my Savior, he saves. You need to listen to this. Staying in Babylon is not an option. Final point. Submission expected. Look at verse 17. God's going to take them on a little history lesson, a reminder. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you'd paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Now what's God doing? He is reminding them of every time you disobeyed in the past, how did that go for you? Think about it. Think about a time in your past when you did not do, or maybe you expressly did what God said don't do, and how did that work for you? Think about it. Did it work well? Are you pleased with what you gleaned from it? Now, that doesn't mean it went as bad as it could have, because we know about common grace. We know that God is merciful to sinners and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We read that in Psalm 103. But can you ever look back and say, you know, God said go left, but I thought about it and I went right, and I got to tell you, I think I made the right decision. That doesn't happen. You know it and I know it. And God's reminding them here, these refugees who are in Babylon, who have been there 70 years because of their sin, and God now asks them, now look, back when you were in the land, I told you to keep my commandments. I told you to obey me. And I told you very clearly in Deuteronomy that if you will obey me and you're careful to do all my commandments, you remember this in Deuteronomy, then blessed you'll be in the country and blessed you'll be in the city and blessed will be your kneading bowl and blessed will be your cattle and I'll bless you here and I'll send rain on the land and it'll be great, you're going to love it. But if you get stubborn and obstinate and you start arguing with me and you start doing it your own way and you reject my plan, what happens? Cursed. You're going to be cursed. Cursed in the country, cursed in the city, cursed will be your kneading bowl, cursed will be your cattle, until ultimately I kick you out of the land, you go to Babylon. Well, here you are. 70 years in Babylon, and I have a question for you. Wouldn't this have been easier had you just obeyed me to begin with? Wouldn't that have been easier? Now, here's the reality. All of us, we're in the same boat. All of us, it would have been easier had we always obeyed God our whole life. Who in here did that? Nobody. Who in here ever did everything God told him to do and never messed up? Nobody. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, there's not even one. Together they become corrupt, right? There's no fear of God before their eyes. And you and I all have a file of stupid decisions, right? Rebellion, obstinance, treachery. I mean, it's collated. We've got this file. And God could look at us in verses 17 through 19 and say, Rory, wouldn't it have been better if you'd have just done what I said? I agree, it would have been. For one, I wouldn't be in Babylon right now. For one, I wouldn't be here a slave. I wouldn't be here with this conflict. I wouldn't be here with this trouble. Man, how much better life would have been if I had obeyed you all along. You're familiar with Ty Cobb? Ty Cobb still holds the record for the highest batting average in MLB history, considered the greatest hitter of all time, also considered a notorious jerk. That was Ty Cobb. Ty Cobb one time ran into the stands to beat up a handicapped kid who mouthed him in the middle of the game. That's Ty Cobb. He used to sharpen his spikes when he slid into second so that he could take you out when he slid. That's just the way he played, and nobody liked Ty Cobb. Ty Cobb, however, got saved at the end of his life. And at the end of his life, he lost all his friends. He just realized what a miserable existence he had had. And he gave his life to Christ at the end of his life. And somebody asked him at the end, Ty Cobb, having lived this whole life and been, pretty much a notorious scoundrel in baseball, if you had it to do over, is there anything you'd do different? And Cobb's answer was, I would have given my life to Christ in the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth, right? Wouldn't we all have? Wouldn't that have been better, right? To have trusted Christ right out the gate. Oh, man, that would have been better. But stubborn, obstinate, treacherous, rebellious, that's us. And God reminds us of that here. And it's good for you to remember that. You've done some dumb things, and you've brought a lot of consequences into your life. You've done that. I've done that. Now, all of those consequences happen for a failure to do what God said. And had I done what God said, how much better might that have been? Well, that's gone. But look at what's here today. Are you ready? Verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Now, do you understand what God has just done? Every time you've disobeyed me in the past, you haven't appreciated how things worked out for you. Now, I realize this decision to leave Babylon is hard for you. I realize there's a tension going on. I realize there's a war, this crisis in you, because you love your life. You love this world. You love Babylon. You even love your sin to a certain extent. And you want to keep that. And the thought of losing that and letting go of that in order to follow the Savior back to the land of promise seems nothing in your flesh wants to do that. But where has following your flesh gotten you previously? Adrian Rogers once said, men are like rivers. They grow crooked from following the path of least resistance. It's true. Where did it land you? Nowhere good, right? Nowhere good. So would you stop arguing? Would you stop stiffening your neck? Would you stop headbutting your Bible? And would you just listen to me? Go forth from Babylon. That was the statement to them, but what would it be to us? Do not love the world. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Leave your sin. Leave your former life. Leave your relationships. Leave your plans. Leave your dreams. Lay it all aside. Throw it away and run with me to the land of promise. That's the invitation. Get out. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Let the whole world know I have decided to follow Christ. I don't want the sin anymore. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. That's where you run out into the world and say, I've been saved. 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 Right, that's how the hymn goes. And they say, saved from what? Well, hell, sure. The wrath of God, sure. But saved from what? My really, really bad decisions. Saved from my flesh. Saved from my sinful idols. Saved from my love of the world. Saved from the things that wanted to destroy me. He pulled me out of Babylon. I didn't think I could leave. He pulled me out, and I'm out, and I'm free, and I'm redeemed, and he saved me. And just in case you're worried, you're like, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if it'll be worth it. What if I leave everything and it's not worth it? What if I starve to death on the way back? What if God doesn't watch after me? What if, what if, what if? And welcome to Satan. He'll fill your brain with those what ifs. In verse 21, God gives you a piece of assurance. Look, when they came out of Egypt and I walked them through a desert for 40 years, listen to that, walked them through a desert for 40 years. You know how many of them died of thirst? None. Well, there ain't a lot of watering holes in the desert unless you're God. And then you just tell the rock to spit out water. And look what he says. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed out. How many of you ever taken a sledgehammer and busted up concrete at any point in your life? Cody's done it. When's the last time you did it and water just come bubbling out of it? It doesn't happen unless God wants it to happen. What's the point? You leave the world. You leave provision up to me. You leave all of that stuff and you leave your satisfaction up to me. You leave all of your plans and dreams and logic and all of that behind and you leave the hard stuff up to me. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will give you joy. I will give you peace. However, verse 22, if you're going to stay on this path and you're going to insist on arguing with me every turn, and you're always going to go left when I say go right, and you're going to reject my salvation, and you're going to reject my deliverance, let me tell you how this ends for you. And I think it's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. In fact, I debated just preaching verse 22 and no other verse. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. I can tell you what your future holds. No peace. I sometimes marvel when I talk to people outside the church that don't love Christ, they don't serve Christ, they don't know Christ, and you ask them about their relationship with God, and if you know, they say, oh, don't worry, me and God will work this out. Perhaps you haven't worked it out like you think, because the Bible's very clear. God only works it out one way. That's the cross, right? It is Christ who is our peace. It is he who satisfied the wrath of God by dying in our stead. There is no peace anywhere else. If you reject Cyrus, if you reject Christ, you won't find peace anywhere else. There's not another deliverer coming later. There's not another Savior on the way. This is the Savior. And this is not a take it or leave it as though it's up to you. It's a take it. This is not an option. Staying in Babylon is not an option. Now, church, when we sit here and we evaluate history, and I tell you that the Jews were carried off into Babylon where they were made slaves for 70 years, and you've read the stories, right? The boys in the fiery furnace, the den of lions, the Esther story, right? When Hamath wanted to wipe them all out. I mean, it was a hard place to be. They lived there for 70 years. And I tell you that God raised up a king to deliver them, send them home, and pay to rebuild their city. And then I tell you, and can you believe some of them didn't want to go? What do you think about those people? Starts with Mo and it ends with Ron. Right? They're morons. Are you kidding me? Why would you not go? Why would you have stayed? They were going to pay for it. Just go home. Go back to your land. Go back to the land of promise. I mean, we look at that and go, I don't even get it. But you know now, this story is not about that. This story is about the current call of salvation today. This story is about Babylon today, the world today, in which we are in that same boat when God says, you are a stranger and an exile in a foreign land. You want to come home? I've sent a Savior, and he will deliver you from that. He will save you from your captivity in your sin, your captivity in love of the world, your lusts, your flesh. He will save you. He will pull you out of there, and he will make you his. But you're going to have to leave Babylon. How did Jesus say it? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. If anyone loves son or daughter, he's not worthy of me. If anyone loves wife or husband or mom or dad more than me, he's not worthy of me. If anyone loves houses or farms, your reputation, even your own life, you won't leave that to follow me. You're not worthy of me. Listen, we're leaving, but you don't get to take Babylon with you. You got to leave it. You got to let all that go, and you have to trust in Christ. And the simple point of Isaiah 48, do it. Don't question it. Don't debate it. Don't argue with it. Don't rebel against it. The plan is not going to change. God is doing it this way for his glory, and he will be glorified. And God, in his decision to glorify himself, will do that by saving you. You got to run to him. Trust in him. Cry out to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And we marvel, Lord, at your glory and your greatness and your goodness, that you could devise such a plan. A plan that you crafted long ago, and you told us enough about it so that we would know this was your plan. You've been doing this from the beginning. And a plan that you fill us in on details as they go, because you know we're so stubborn and obstinate, would argue with you at every turn. But now you have made this mystery complete to us. We understand what you're doing, that you have sent Jesus Christ into the world to set the captives free. And he will do it without cost. We can come to him freely. As you say later in Isaiah, come by wine and milk without cost. He pays it all. But we have to leave it all to come with him. We don't get to take the world with us. And Lord God, this is a battle we fight. It's a battle that some in here are fighting right now. The thought of letting go of their sin, letting go of their pleasures, it just seems like too high a cost. And they think they can just stay in Babylon and get away with it. And Babylon is a ticking time bomb. It's not going to last. This world is passing away. You've told us that multiple times. So Lord God, I pray that you save, and that today be the day that you set them free, and they let go of their sin, and they let go of their love of the world, and they come and they follow you, and they say, Jesus, I'm coming with you. Get me out of Babylon. I want to go home. Lord God, save, and may you save for your glory. You deserve it. You are a glorious God. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for not immediately judging us in our stubbornness. Thank you for being kind and not treating us as our sins deserve. Thank you, God, for being relentless to call us to yourself and not allowing us to rebel beyond salvation. You have been good to us, and we praise you. And God, we just want to honor you, that you would be glorified in all that you do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.